Mark's Gospel and the second chapter. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, reading at the beginning. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Thus far, the word of God. And may the Lord bless to us his holy word. Well, I've given the title of this morning's sermon on this passage, Things You Ought to Like About Jesus, But Maybe Don't. I hope that doesn't apply to any of us that are here this morning. It's interesting, though, in the providence of God that we come to a passage like this in a week in which the name of Jesus has been in the newspapers and on national television, because it is no longer to be uttered by anyone who prays in any assembly of this state. There are things that people don't like about Jesus, so much that they are prepared to use the law to outlaw the name of Jesus in certain contexts. So it bears some thinking about. Well, we all hate it, I think, when someone seems to dislike us, especially when we see no reason for it. It rankles us just to think that somebody somewhere might be critical of us in some way, or is critical of us in some way. And of course, it's perfectly natural to feel these thoughts, these feelings, because we all want to be liked. We all want to be approved of. Well, this is, of course, something that Jesus had to cope with in his own life and ministry, isn't it? And unlike us, unlike you, and unlike me, Jesus had never done anything bad to anybody. He had never uttered any word that was wicked, that was ill-intentioned, that was wrong. He was sinless. He was without fault. He was blameless and without spot or blemish on his character. And yet the Bible tells us in advance of Jesus' birth, in Isaiah 53 verse 3, the Gospel of Isaiah, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And in John's Gospel, in the very first chapter and at the 11th verse, we're told that he came to his own people, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And again, in evidence of that, we see in the Gospel account how the crowd gathers on that day in which Jesus was condemned to death on the cross. The crowd shouted, Crucify him, crucify him. And some said, We have no king but Caesar. They asked for the criminal Barabbas to be released. A sort of a comparison, I suppose you'd say, between what they really thought was important, who they really thought was significant in their lives. We'll have the criminal, please. You can take away the sinless Son of God. Jesus also tells us, that is to say, he tells those who are his disciples, those who follow him, those who are believers, he tells us plainly not to expect people to love us because we follow Jesus. Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. It is the false prophets who will be universally liked. It is the false teachers that will be lifted up on pedestals. But it is you who follow Jesus who will be dumped upon. Your fathers loved the false prophets. They persecuted the real prophets of God. Matthew 23:37. So Jesus the prophet suffers the same fate. And why is that? Well, we see it unfolded in this passage in Mark chapter 2. This passage traces the rise of opposition from a kind of curiosity, but we're wondering what this guy's about, to hatred and to the conceiving of plots to kill him. And from chapter 2 verse 1 to chapter 3 verse 6, you see a tremendous change in attitudes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I put it to you that nothing has ever changed in this world since Mark chapter 3 verse 6. Nothing has ever changed unless by the grace of God hearts have been drawn to Jesus and have been transformed by the power of the gospel. The natural inclination of sinners of mankind is to put up the shutters against Jesus and against his claims. And that's what you see here in the record of Mark 2 to 3 verse 6. And what it shows us is four things about Jesus that a lot of people came to dislike very intensely. And all of these point to the fact that he is really who he is. And what sticks in their craw is that fact. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God who took our flesh. He is the Son of God foretold in the Scripture, who was to come and bear the sins of many in his own body. Four things then. What are these four things? First of all, Jesus forgives sin, verses 1 through 12. Secondly, Jesus befriends sinners, verses 13 through 17. Thirdly, Jesus does not insist on fasting, verses 18 through 22. And lastly, Jesus declares himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath, verse 23 through to the sixth verse, or the fifth verse at least, of chapter 3. First of all then, the reason you ought to love Jesus, but why many people don't. Jesus forgives sin. Jesus was preaching to this packed house, and there were some fellows who were friends of a paralyzed man, and they couldn't get in but one way, and that was through vandalism. They went up on the roof, they chipped out a hole, and they dropped him down in the middle. Can you imagine what you would do if a hole appeared above your head and somebody was let down on a bed in the middle of a meeting? You know, we'd all be shouting and bawling and calling for the police and be outraged and all the rest of it, wouldn't we? At least I think we would. I don't know, maybe they did this all the time in that part of the world and they were used to it. But this is what happened. He was let down among them. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And I want you to notice three things about this. First of all, Jesus doesn't immediately heal the man. We get to a healing eventually, but at first he doesn't. The first thing that happens is that Jesus sees their faith. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the man and the faith of the paralytic, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." He saw their faith. He understood what was in their hearts. And that means, of course, for us as we read this, that, and for those who were there, that faith is to be connected with sin and the forgiveness of sin, and with healing and with restoration. Jesus doesn't go around engaging in what you often see on the bumper stickers, random acts of kindness. That sounds really wonderful, to do random acts of kindness, but I put it to you that it's a rather stupid thing to do. Kindness should be focused. It should be focused in your heart. It shouldn't be, well, I'll be kind to the next person that comes along in a brown coat. The next person that comes along in a brown coat may be a millionaire who's got health insurance up to his eyes and all the rest of it, doesn't need any help from you. Doesn't need a random act of kindness. Maybe needs the gospel from you, but doesn't need a random act of kindness. So Jesus doesn't go around sort of spreading his miracles and spreading his words like a kind of I've lost the word. I'm thinking of a Scottish word. I can't. You know, when we have weddings in Scotland, they have what's called a pooroot. Pour out a pooroot, and we kids always loved the pooroot because the pooroot was to be coins. So that's when we got rich, at least for a few moments. And they scramble around. Eventually the authorities pretty well started to ban it, especially if the church came out on a street, you know, and kids were running after pennies and threepennies and sixpennies in front of the trams, you know, and the cars. But anyway, he didn't just sort of cast the stuff around. He was focused. He saw their faith. He meant to do him good. It was in his mind all along. He means to do people good. He has a purpose. He has a plan. And his plan comes out of the grace in the depths of his being and his love for sinners. And he sees this fellow, and he sees the folks who are bringing him down through that hole, and he sees their faith. And he understands that this paralytic in his need is looking in hopeful faith to Jesus, no doubt believing that this Jesus is who John the Baptizer has declared him to be, and perhaps he has heard him before, or he has certainly heard of him from others who've been witnesses to his ministry. And that reminds us of what Jesus himself says in Matthew 21 verse 22, when he says, "And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." A prayer is not a form of words. A believing prayer is not a form of words. A believing prayer can be a groan that can't be put in words. But the essence of it is the believing. The essence of it is the trusting. The essence of it is the looking to Jesus as the one who is able, not merely crying in the dark, but looking to him as the one whom we believe and trust is able to save us and to keep us from falling. Well, Jesus then, seeing his faith, says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." I don't know why he said son. He was only 30 years of age, and I don't know how old this fellow was, but you get a sense of authority from that word, don't you? Son, your sins are forgiven you. Well, this raised a question in the minds of some of the scribes, the teachers of the Jews who were present. Why, they asked themselves inside, this man's, you know, why is he speaking blasphemies like this? Because who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, we all know that. We can go around and we can say, "You're forgiven." I could come to you and say, "Oh, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven." And you may listen to that and you may say, "Oh, really, that makes me feel really good." But it's a fantasy. You see, it's an illusion. I can say you're forgiven till the cows come home, and that doesn't make you forgiven. God alone can forgive. Now, if you sin against me and I say, "I forgive you," well, you hope I mean it. But still, real forgiveness fundamental forgiveness is from God. So they're asking a sound question. Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's a very reasonable question to ask of anyone who claims to forgive sin. Anyone. And later, of course, you know that this very question becomes the formal ground of Jesus' condemnation. And you can look at that in Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and following. It's perhaps ironic that he who dares to forgive is the one who is not forgiven. Anyway, Jesus reads their minds. He knows what they were thinking. And he goes straight to the explanation and to the application. The explanation is in verses 8 and 9. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?" Can you imagine them? Can you imagine what they felt? You can imagine what you would feel if I, right now, came up with something that you were thinking in your mind, that no one else knew you were thinking, and you'd say, I'm in trouble. You know, of course, that if I were to do such a thing, I would only be guessing and I would have just hit the spot accidentally. But Jesus actually sees what's going on inside them and you and me. He reads our minds. He knows us through and through. So he asked them the question, and they must have been reeling. Even as he says these words, he says, "Which is easier, to say that to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" Now, we don't need to have the record of an answer. Oh, it's obvious. It's a no-brainer. Of course it's easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven." I could say to you, "Your sins are forgiven." And who's to prove it? One way or the other, who's to prove it? But if I say to you, "Arise, walk, take up your bed," and you don't, you know I'm a phony. So Jesus is laying before, he's making himself hostage to fortune. They know which is the more difficult, and he doesn't even wait. In verse 10, he goes right into the application. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And immediately arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." You bet. They never saw anything like this. Now you see what Jesus is doing. He settles the charge of blasphemy, of course, at a stroke. But it didn't matter, of course, in the end. They got him for it anyway. And by the way, I say this most solemnly, the descendants of the scribes and Pharisees today still must believe that Jesus was a blasphemer and a madman. They must believe that in order to deny him. They must believe that Jesus is not the Messiah. They must believe that Jesus was a liar. They must believe that Jesus was a blasphemer. And the same is true for everyone who denies that Jesus is who he declares himself to be. So the whole world can be dropped right into these minds in that room. The world of rejection of Jesus. Because what you're saying is, "I cannot believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. I will not believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. I reject that Jesus is telling the truth when he says who he is." That is God's great controversy with the human race. We oftentimes think that God is angry with people because they kill other people, or because they steal other people's goods, or because they say bad words or something, or because they're just nasty. Well, all that is true enough. But God's great controversy with us, until we come to believe upon Him and are forgiven our sins, washed in the blood of Christ, God's great controversy is that we say that Jesus is a liar and a blasphemer and is to be rejected and has no claims upon me. That's the great sin. Satan would much prefer us to think that our great sins are our little, are our peccadillos. That your great sin is that you swear too much, or you're angry too often. Because if you only have to deal with a sin like that, you can improve. You cannot be angry once in a while. You cannot swear like a trooper as you were wont to. But with unbelief, you see, it doesn't work that way. You can't accept Jesus a little more and still reject Him. And that is why when Jesus claims to be who He is and to forgive sins, the shutters go up. And we get to the place that eventually they go out and plot how they may destroy Him. Well, Jesus, you see, is the Son of Man of Daniel 7:13. Jesus, the point is, He forgives sin because of who He is. He heals our diseases, Psalm 103 verse 3. He makes the lame leap like a deer, Isaiah 35:6, a prophecy of Messiah. And here's a lame man leaping like a deer. And in the face of that truth, you see, we should be rejoicing. We should be saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, there is hope. I'm not condemned just to get old and feeble and die. No, you have given life, and you have given me cause to rejoice. We should be rejoicing. Joy to the world indeed in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But no joy in the safe house, please. No name of Jesus, please. No. We'd rather offend Jesus than offend those who don't want to hear about Him because they think He is a liar. That's the issue. Don't kid yourself on. That's the issue. Secondly, Jesus not only has the temerity to believe sins, to forgive sins, but He befriends the wrong people. Verse 13. Now here we're in another day, we're in another place. And Levi, who is Matthew, the writer of the Gospel, is called to be a disciple. Now he's a tax man or a customs man. He's sitting in his office by the shore, and no doubt he's the guy who is levying taxes on the fish and whatnot, the markets. And you know that in those days fellows could enrich themselves by abusing their power as tax men. And so those who regarded themselves as good people didn't do this kind of work, and they avoided those who did. But Jesus calls this man in this despised profession to follow Him, and he does. And then Levi, Matthew, throws a dinner party, and Jesus is there. Verses 15 through 17. Oh, there's trouble. Jesus has gone into the bad man's house. Naughty Jesus. There are tax collectors there. There are sinners there. Now, when sinner is used in this passage, it's in quotation marks. This is a term that was applied to those people who showed no interest in all the rules and regulations that the rabbis came up with. Rules and regulations, by the way, which were elaborated to the nth degree, way beyond the boundaries of Scripture. The rabbis had rules for this and rules for that and all the rest of it, and you could be ceremonially unclean for doing almost anything. And they were the good people, you see, and they wouldn't eat with sinners, with these careless folks who weren't fastidious about the rules that the traditions of men had invented. Hence, we come to verse 16 and the question that's asked. How is it, they say, that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he eat with the wrong people, with the wrong set? It's really a reproach of Jesus. Well, Jesus answers in verse 17, and boy does he answer. He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Well, we all understand that. You know when you need a doctor. You know when you don't need a doctor. At least you hope you're not making mistakes that way. It's sick people that need doctors. "Well," he says, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, he's got a twist in this, of course. He isn't really talking about two classes of people, the righteous and the sinners. "I didn't come to call the good people, I only came to call the baddies." No, we know from the Scriptures, and they knew this very, very well, that there is none righteous, no, not one. They knew what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, he was talking about two spiritual conditions. There are those who think they're righteous and they're home and dry and they don't need Jesus. They don't need forgiveness. They don't need God. They don't need the Bible. And they don't want it, thank you very much. And then there are those who are sinners and know that they are sinners. And there's a niggle in their consciences. And they hear the voice of the Lord and they, maybe they grind their teeth a little bit, but they're aware that this has something to it. And it meets something in their own hearts. So Jesus is saying, I've come for sinners. Are you one? Why do you think you're not one? Why do you think you don't need me? Why do you think you're home and dry? Why do you think it's all about the good people and the bad people? You see, what Jesus is really saying when he says, "I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners," he's saying, don't you know what you really are? But I'll tell you, if you're stuck up and you're pleased with yourself and you're not going to listen, then you won't be called. You'll hear my voice. I'll be saying, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and are heavy laden," but you won't say, "I'll come," because why? You'll say to yourself, "I'm not weary. I'm not heavy laden. I'm having a great time. I'm having a blast being a great, you know, I'm holy, as holy as I need to be. What do I need with you, Jesus?" So Jesus is appealing to them, saying, "Think. What's the real state of your soul?" The point is that all sinners, including the sinners that were so defined by the good folks, the Pharisees, the point that Jesus is making is that all are sinners. And all need to repent. And all need to believe. And all need a Savior. And none more so than those who think they're safe. Who think they're okay with God by themselves or by their own decency or their upbringing or something else. And see, here's another example. This is something that ought to be welcome news. We ought to say, "Hallelujah! Jesus has come to call sinners. He's actually come to change lives. He's actually come to take people out of the pit and out of the miry clay and set their feet upon a rock and establish their way." Psalm 40. Hallelujah! Aren't we glad that there's a message of hope in a world where people are going to hell in a handbasket in droves? Oh no. It's offensive, you see, to the natural man who receives not the things of the Spirit. And Jesus is not liked by those who think they can do fine without him, and without his gospel, and without his grace, and without the love of God. They'd like to redefine God and keep him in their hip pocket, where he doesn't get in the way and he comes through when you need him. And here's Jesus loving the unlovable. And he's loving the unlovable, and it's offending the good and the great and the graceless. Well, there are two other things here, but I'm only going to refer to them. Two other reasons that Jesus ought to be liked, but often isn't. The third one is that Jesus doesn't make his people fast. John's disciples and the Pharisees fasted, but Jesus' disciples didn't. Why not? The assumption is that if you fast regularly, you're holier than people who don't fast. Now, Jesus could have answered this question by just simply pointing out to them that only that in God's word, God commanded only one fast a year. And that was on the Day of Atonement. God only commanded one day of fasting in a year. We don't fast on the Lord's Day because, even though it is our Day of Atonement in a sense, because Jesus is risen, and therefore we're rejoicing, and therefore we're going to go and have a nice meal. Hallelujah. Yes. Now it is open to us to fast from time to time. But nowhere does the Bible require a fast. It's laid upon your conscience. If you have reason to set aside time to fast and to pray, do so. The Lord will persuade you and he will bless you in this. And he may cause the church to call for a fast in certain circumstances. But nowhere is it a rule. But what did the Pharisees do? The Pharisees fasted, a good Pharisee fasted twice a week. That is to say, he was 50 times more a faster than God had commanded in the Bible. Now we love stuff like that. We reckon if it's a good thing on the Day of Atonement, it can be a good thing, you know, every Monday and every Thursday. And won't God be pleased with us because we're doing a good thing? But then we turn around and we say, aha, you've not been doing it, have you? Oh, bad. Shine up my medals. See, I'm really good. I fast twice a week. And you know there's an incident in the Bible where this fellow, this Pharisee, is... He sees the publican praying, you know, he sees this poor guy praying, can't lift up his eyes to heaven, and he's, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Pharisee's down there looking at him, and he says, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like this fellow. I do this, I do that, I fast twice a week. Well done me. So Jesus, you see, is sticking something to them that they don't like. Their rules. But the answer he gives is not about the Day of Atonement. The answer is about him being the atoner, the bridegroom. When the bridegroom is with you, you don't fast. When you go to a wedding, you don't fast. When you have the bridegroom, you don't fast. He says, oh, the time will come. There'll be reason for fasting in the future. But the bridegroom has come. What's he saying to them? What bridegroom is he talking about? He's talking about God's promised Savior.
God's promised Savior. He's saying, I am the one promised in the scriptures. The bridegroom is here. The Son of Man has come to save.
Well, the rest of the passage is about the Sabbath, and we could deal with that topic till the cows come home. But the same thing arises. The same kind of idea. He declares himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. They see the disciples picking the odd head of grain as they pass through the field on the Sabbath day. Oh, sinner. Because they have their rules and regulations all pinned down. And my mother was a girl. She lived round the corner from a Jewish couple. And they couldn't, you know, it wasn't in the days of furnaces, at least not in that part of the town. She had to go round on a Saturday on the Jewish Sabbath to light their fire. They paid her to do the sinning that they wouldn't do. That's what it boiled down to. And she understood that when she was, you know, when she was 10 years old and she went to light their fire, roll up the newspapers, put them in, the sticks on top, and then the coal, and set it fire, and make sure it goes. They're paying me to sin so that they don't have to sin. Because there were rabbinical rules. And Jesus is taking them away. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Should the nurses and the doctors all go home and leave Maxine in the critical care unit there and hope she makes it through to Monday? Can I put it that crassly? Isn't it a no-brainer? Well, Jesus thinks so. And he heals the guy right there and then. But you know, we love our little legalisms. We love them so much we marry them. And we love them so much we stay married to them. Even when Jesus comes along and says, listen, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Yes, the Sabbath is here. The Sabbath is real, and it's neglected by almost all of us every Lord's Day in some way or other. And we need to be challenged in our use of the Sabbath. It's a great day to be free from all these other things. But he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and he made it for us. He didn't make it to be a burden for us. He didn't make it to be an occasion for us to get all self-righteous about our little rules and regulations. He made it so that we could rest from our labor, and he's given us also the command to gather together as a people, and we do it on the first day of the week. It's pretty simple. It's more than that, but it's pretty simple. We should love the Sabbath. We should love it. We should love what Jesus says here. And we should follow after him. So there's the challenge. There are all these things about Jesus that should have been loved. People should have liked him because he came with these liberating truths. I can forgive your sins. I can forgive your sins. I'm ready to be the friend of really lost people and save you and make you new. I'm not going to insist on little rules that men came up with about fasting. And you know, the Sabbath is a day of liberation. And I can heal you forever. And what do we have? This business with prayer. I don't think the vital thing is that there should be prayer in the state house, although I do think that would be a good thing. But the point is, the prayer that is not in and through Jesus Christ is not prayer at all. It's an illusion. And when a people decide that they will not, that the one name they will not hear in public, in whatever context it is the name of Jesus, that tells you something. It tells you that men and women would rather believe a lie than bow the knee to the very one who's holding out his hand in grace and in love and saying,
come to me, and I'll never cast you out. To whom shall we go? Is rather the response that we should have. To whom shall we go? Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. May the Lord so bless us that we love everything about him and follow him with our whole heart. Let us pray. O Lord our God, forgive us that we are so lukewarm. O Lord, forgive us that we are oftentimes so silly in the things that we think are really important, and how that silliness becomes so dangerous. Deliver us, O God, from legalism, and deliver us from latitudinarianism, and deliver us to the Lord, who is able to save us and keep us, and to fill us with the very love which brought him to be the Savior of sinners, and to hold out his hands all day long. He came indeed, not to save the righteous, so to speak, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so, Lord, we pray that we may see a great work of grace in breaking down the self-righteousness of our souls and those of others, and the filling up with the mercy of Christ and freedom through knowing him as the one who has borne the sins of many in himself on that awful cross. So teach us your way and lead us, O God, in your mercy and grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let's sing in praise to God. In number 89, selection B. 89, selection B. Who with the Lord can be compared in all the lofty sky? And who among the sons of might is like the Lord Most High? Let's stand and sing in praise to God, number 89B.